Well, I told him in the first service, thank you for inviting me back for a second week. It's a joy to be with you again this morning. And let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, if you would please, to open them to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning as we have begun here a brand new sermon series through the letter of Philippians. And our text this morning will be verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And I realize that you have just sat down, but if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. May he write its truth on our hearts. You can be seated this morning. Last Sunday, we began this study here of Philippians, and I mentioned to you, if you remember last week, that one of the overarching themes of this letter that really sort of forms the undercurrent or the backdrop or the foundation of this letter that is sort of unifying and influencing every part of the letter of Philippians is this theme that we see repeated of joy or rejoicing. The central theme of the letter of Philippians is Paul's joy in Christ. I want you to see it. Notice with me, even we see in this morning's text there in verse 4, we see that Paul, in his prayers for the Philippians, he says in verse 4, he offers them always every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Or you skip down, notice in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So you see here this theme of joy or rejoicing. Notice again, chapter 1, verse 25, Paul, as he is facing death, he desires to remain in the body rather than depart and be with Christ. He says in verse 25, for the Philippians' progress and joy in their faith. So it's for their joy. Later, chapter 3, notice there, he commands them to rejoice in the Lord. And then again in chapter 4, in verse 4, he exhorts them again to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. So you see this unifying theme of joy that is throughout the letter of Philippians. And here in these opening verses that we see this morning, we see from the very outset, yet again, Paul's joy. But in verses 3 through 8 here this morning, we might be asking ourselves, how can someone who is writing this letter from a Roman jail, if you remember, that's where Paul is as he pens this letter here to the Philippians. How can someone writing from jail, suffering in chains, facing possible execution, being treated unfairly with very little support, how can he have such joy-filled thanksgiving? How is that possible? And you might be wondering to yourself one of two things. Either, what's wrong with this man? There's something wrong with him. Or, I want that. I want that kind of joy in my life. I realize I don't have that kind of joy, and I want that. Because what we read here in our text this morning is counterintuitive. It defies common sense, because if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would probably say that so often our joy and our happiness in life is tied to our circumstances. If things are going well, if the weather is good, if there's no difficulties in life, then I am happy. I am joyful. I am content. But what we discover here is that Paul's joy was not based on his circumstances. And so the question for us then is why? Why? What is the secret to Paul's joy? And how can I have that same kind of joy that doesn't come from the circumstances of life, that doesn't ebb and flow depending on whatever is going on around me? And as Paul opens this letter, we begin to discover here the secret. Do you want to know the secret to joy? And I want you to see this morning, in verses 1 through 3, three reasons why Paul is so thankful and so joyful. Three reasons for his own joyful thanksgiving. If you notice there in verses 3 through 11, they form what is customary in many of Paul's letters, which is an opening thanksgiving and prayer for those to whom he writes. And in verses 3 through 8, you will notice form the thanksgiving. That's what we're going to see this morning. While next time, we'll see in verses 9 through 11, form the prayer. So I want you to notice three things from this thanksgiving here in verses 3 through 8 that show us three reasons for Paul's joyful thanksgiving. And brothers and sisters, I think should ignite and should inform our own joy and our own thanksgiving. But first, it might be helpful. Last week, remember, we looked at the backstory of this church in Acts chapter 16. It might be helpful for us this week to look briefly, and we'll see more of this as we go along through our study, at why Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians in the first place. Why does he pen this letter to this church? Well, remember, Paul is writing from a Roman prison cell. More literally, he's probably under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And the reason that he writes is because the Philippians, in their love and in their support for Paul, have sent to him a financial gift by way of a man named Epaphroditus. We actually see this at the end of the letter. So if you'll go there, chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 18, we discover the reason Paul writes to them. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So the Philippians had sent this man, Epaphroditus, to Paul with this financial gift to support him while he is there in prison. And now, having received those gifts, Paul sits down, and he writes this letter back, and he sends it back with Epaphroditus, thanking them, expressing his love for them, and encouraging these believers despite some of the things that are going on in this church. You'll see this also, notice over in chapter 2 and verse 25, where he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus with this letter, your messenger and minister to my need. And so It's from then this deep sense of gratitude and love and joy that Paul is penning this letter to the Philippians. And so, what is it that we discover here that Paul is so thankful for? Why does he have such joy and gratitude despite the circumstances that he's in? What's the secret to Paul's joy? And here it is, very simply. Paul's joy is God-centered. Paul's joy is God-centered. It is not man-centered. It is not circumstantial. It is not based on things that are changing in life. His joy is Godward. And beloved, I don't know about you, but that's what I want for my life. I want this deep and abiding joy that does not ebb and flow based on the circumstances of my life, because it is fixed, it is rooted in Christ, that is sure and that does not change. And that's what we see from Paul. And so I want you to just notice here three reasons for his joyful thanksgiving. Reason number one, notice with me why Paul is so thankful and so joyful is because of their partnership in the gospel. Their partnership with him in the gospel. And you see that, notice in verses 3 through 5. Look there in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that sentence is a little bit awkward. It's a little clunky, but it is one sentence in the original language here. Verses 3 through 5 form one sentence, but it's actually something very simply that Paul is doing here and what he's saying. And here's what he's doing. In verse 3, notice, he expresses the who Paul is thanking, who he's thankful to. Verse 4 expresses the how he gives thanks. And then verse 5 expresses the why he's so thankful and joyful. And so then, just notice the who, the how, and the why. First there, notice the who. Who is Paul thanking? Well, in verse 3, notice it's very simple. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What's so amazing about that, Pastor? Well, yeah, that seems rather obvious. Okay, well, here's why it's important. Notice that Paul's gratitude is directed where? It's directed at God. It's directed Godward. Because what Paul sees at work in the lives of these Philippians is owing to a work of God's sovereign grace at work in them. This is God's doing. It is not their doing. This is a work of God in them. It's the result and the fruit of God's activity at work in them. So one of the first things I think that we discover here about Paul's joy and his gratitude, about Christian joy and gratitude, is this ability to recognize and be thankful for that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above, and James tells us. This is from his sovereign hand. So Paul is thankful for how he sees God at work in them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That's the who. Now notice the how. Secondly, notice the how. How does he give thanks? Well, in verses 3 through 4, notice Paul uses that word all or every no less than 4 times. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So how does he give thanks? Well, every time he remembers them, he always prays for them all, and every prayer is always full of joy. That's amazing. I don't know about you, but I want to pray like that. That's the kind of prayer life I want. I want to be more like Paul, and we'll see more of that next time. But that's how he prays. But then third and finally, notice why. Why is he so thankful? Why is it that every time he thanks of them, he is joyful and he is grateful? Well, notice verse 5. Because of, here's the reason, your partnership in the gospel. Your partnership in the gospel. So Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for them is characterized by joy because of their partnership in the gospel. This church, they were partners with him in advancing the gospel. They were participating with Paul in the spread of the gospel. And as Paul thinks about that, as he considers that, it fills him with joy and with gratitude to God. Look there, verse 5. From the first day until now. Meaning from the very first day that he proclaimed the gospel to them and they received the gospel, in Acts chapter 16, remember, from that first moment that the Lord sovereignly, savingly opened Lydia's heart, remember that first convert there in Philippi? From that day, all the way up until this very moment where he is sending this gift, this letter for this gift here, Paul is rejoicing in what? He's rejoicing in their partnership with him in the gospel. Now, there are two words there in verse 5 that I think it would be unwise for me to assume that you understand what Paul means. I think it would be careless not to define them clearly. Two words I just want you to notice. The first word, notice there in verse 5, is this word, gospel. Church, we don't ever want to be a church that assumes the gospel. We need to be clear on the gospel. A church that assumes the gospel will quickly lose the gospel. You may be here this morning and you may be wondering, gospel, what does that mean? What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God's saving work in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the announcement of good news that sinners can be made right with a holy God. That sinners can be reconciled to God. That sinners can have peace with God. And it only comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And it is a message of good news that must be believed. You must turn from your sin and put all of your trust in this Jesus, in this good news, in order to be saved from your sin. That's the gospel. But there's a second word there. It's the word partnership. You see it there in verse 5? It's the Greek word, maybe you know this, koinonia. It means fellowship or participation. You could even say mission. Now, sometimes when we hear that word fellowship, we think of conversations over coffee and potluck meals. I mean, we have a whole hall that's devoted to fellowship, right? But that isn't actually what the word means. What does the word fellowship mean? Well, the New American Standard translates it participation. King James translates it fellowship. Here we see partnership in the ESV. So what does it mean? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any, here's the way the ESV translates it, participation. It's the same word, fellowship in the Spirit. So fellowship is participating together in something. Fellowship is partnership in something. I can't improve on Don Carson, D.A. Carson's definition of fellowship in his commentary on Philippians when he writes this. This is what he says. He says, the heart of true fellowship or partnership is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. It's a word, he says, that is more closely associated with a joint business partnership. So if you and I, if we go into business together, we are joined together in the same goal, right? We have the same mission. We're partners together in something. He goes on to say, Christian fellowship then is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There are overtones, yes, of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter, he says, is this. This shared vision of what is of transcendent importance. A vision, he says, that calls forth our commitment. So that's what biblical fellowship is. It is partnership. It is a self-sacrificing conformity of our lives to the gospel. This shared vision we have together of something that is of transcendent importance, of transcendent value, namely the gospel, and it calls forth our partnership together in it. This shared vision. We see that there are numerous ways the Philippians displayed this partnership with Paul in the gospel. I just want you to notice with me. Notice there in verse 7, Paul identifies them as partakers with me of grace. You could translate that fellowshippers. It's the same word. Partakers with me of grace. So, in other words, they had also believed and been saved and transformed by this gospel. They were partakers together in this gospel. Verse 7, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So not only had they been saved by this gospel, but they had suffered for this gospel because they were proclaiming this gospel. We see in chapter 1, verse 19, they were partners with Paul in prayer for his ministry. Later in chapter 4, as I said, they expressed this partnership by their consistent financial support of Paul's ministry, and they had even sent Epaphroditus in the flesh to encourage Paul in his ministry. They were true partners together in the gospel. That's what biblical fellowship is. And so as Paul thinks about that, and he thinks about their partnership with him, he is overflowing with joy and gratitude to God who's at work in them. And my question is, why? Well, isn't it obvious? It's because the gospel is what is of greatest importance to Paul. It's the matter of first importance to Paul. His life was all about the gospel. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee comments, "It doesn't take much reading of Paul to recognize that the gospel is the singular passion of his life." It was the singular passion of his life. Is that true of you? If others were to look at your life, would they say the singular passion of their life is the gospel of Jesus Christ? As other people look at this church, would they say Vista Grande Baptist Church, the singular passion of our life together is the gospel message of Jesus Christ? It was the singular passion of Paul's life, the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. He's grateful that his suffering and his imprisonment have only served to advance what? The gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. He wants his life and the lives of those Philippian believers to be a life worthy of what? The gospel. Chapter 1, verse 21, he's going to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whether it's by my life or it's by my death, it is all about the gospel. It is all about the good news of Jesus Christ." And so the joy of Paul that he derives from these Philippians is rooted in their participation and proclamation and their advancement of the gospel because it was the singular passion of his life. And so listen to me very carefully. Lives that have truly been transformed by this gospel will long to see other lives transformed by this gospel. And when a church really gets it, when they really get the gospel, they're not just going to celebrate it. They're going to want to proclaim it and advance it. And that's what we see here from Paul and these Philippians. And oh, church, may that be true of us. May that be true of this church. And that helps us, I think, to better understand what it means for you and I to be members of the same local church. To be members of the same body of Christ, that being part of the same church isn't just being part of the same social club. This is not the Elk Lodge. This is not the YMCA. No. To be part of this local church who make up Vista Grande Baptist Church means partnership, self-sacrificing partnership we are entering into because we are on mission together, committed to the proclamation of the gospel and to see the gospel advance in this community locally and to the ends of the earth globally. Amen. Because our lives have been transformed by this gospel, and we have this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, and that is the gospel. And so we see the first reason for Paul's joyful thanksgiving is their partnership in the gospel, but there's a second reason. There's a second reason Paul is so grateful and joyful, and it's closely tied to the first reason. The first reason Paul is grateful and joyful is for God's work in them to bring about their passion and their commitment to and their partnership in the gospel. It's all God's work. It's all God's doing. That's why he's thanking God as he remembers them. But the second reason for his joyful thanksgiving is because of his confidence in God's sovereign grace at work in them, that God will finish the work he started. That God will finish the work he began in them. Reason number two for his joyful thanksgiving is because God always finishes what he starts. He always finishes what he starts. Look there, verse 6. Verse 6 is really the, what you might say, the centerpiece of this entire section here of verses 3 through 11. Verse 6 is a life verse. I know for many people it may be one that you memorized in Awana or in Bible school that you know well. But it's sort of the hinge of this whole passage here. The thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8 and the prayer in verses 9 through 11, it all turns on Paul's conviction about this. That in verse 6, he says, I am sure of this. Here's the second reason now. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's joy and his gratitude to God are owing to the fact that he is confident God is going to complete your salvation. God is going to finish what he started. That it doesn't depend upon the power of these Philippian believers. It doesn't depend on them, but on God's power to finish what he began in them. Because what God starts, he always finishes. He will bring it to completion. Look there, verse 6. I am sure of this. You could also translate that, I am confident of this, or I am persuaded of this. You notice over in chapter 1, verse 25, he's going to use that very same word of being convinced of something. So Paul is sure, he is confident, he's convinced of something. Of what? Verse 6, that he who began, who started a good work, what work is that? It's the work of salvation. He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to finish what he started. And in that, Paul rejoices. He's grateful for this. And brothers and sisters, we should be as well. Notice there, verse 6 again. First, he says, he who began. He who began. It was God who started this work in the Philippians. And beloved, it was God who started this work in you. He began this work in you. There's only two other places in the New Testament that this word began is used. Here and in Galatians chapter 3. And in both places, it refers to salvation. In other words, it was God who graciously and who sovereignly called you to saving faith in Christ. God is the one who started the work in you. And so, Christian, whether your conversion was a sort of quiet one, like Lydia's that we saw last week, where God just opened her heart to believe, or it was a more dramatic one, like the Philippian jailer that we saw, in all of them, in every conversion, they were all initiated by God Himself. It was God who began that good work in you when He saved you. This is the story of every conversion. It is a work of God. That God, before the foundation of the world, set His love on you, and then in a moment in time, at the moment of your conversion, He began that good work in you. None of us would be saved had not God intervened and began this good work in us. It's all by His grace. He began the good work. And also notice in verse 6, He will bring it to completion. You see that? He will bring it to completion. Paul does not say, I hope you'll do this. God may do this. We'll see. No. What God begins, He completes. What He starts, He always, always finishes, and He will never give up. I cannot tell you how many things in my life I have begun and never finished. Right? Some of you have those home remodel projects that you have started months later. It's still going on. Right? That garage that you've halfway cleaned out, but you've never finished. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning, what God starts, He always finishes. Amen. He will never give up. And here's what that means. It means that God's purposes for your life cannot be frustrated. They cannot be undone. They cannot be thwarted. They cannot be stopped. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from His hand, because what He starts, He always finishes. This is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. You cannot be lost. This is eternal security, that the God who saved you by His power will keep you by His power as well. Which means that the outcome of your salvation, Christian, is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And when will He bring it to completion? You know, oftentimes when we talk about this word salvation, we often only talk about it in past tense terms, right? When God saved me, past tense. But your salvation is a past, present, and future reality. He saved you, He is saving you, and He will save you as well. When will your salvation be complete? Well, notice there in verse 6. He will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That when Christ returns, on the day of Christ, your salvation will be completed. It will be perfected. It will be finished. You will be fully saved. You will be fully sanctified. You are saved now from sin's penalty, You are being saved now from sin's power, and one day you will be fully and finally saved from sin's presence in your life, because God, who initiated it, will also be the one who consummates it at the end of the age. And so it's not about your grip on him, it's about his grip on you. I hope that's encouraging to you. That should give you such great assurance and confidence. And this forms the ground of Paul's joy. His confidence and assurance, because he's aware of the sovereign saving purposes of God at work in them. What God begins, he will complete. And brothers and sisters, that should give you such great confidence and assurance as well. How? Well, I think one of the ways, first of all, that this should give you assurance is in your fight and your struggle with ongoing sin in your life. Those sins that you always seem to fall into, those besetting sins, and you think, man, I'm not where I should be. Without minimizing the fight at all, I want you to hear me say this morning, that sin will not have the last word in your life. It will not, because God, his work in you, his saving work in you through his Son, and his sanctifying work in you by his Spirit, means he will complete it. It should also give us assurance, I think, that God will build his church. It's easy at times to look around the church and sometimes be disappointed, to be discouraged when we see, man, we're not yet where we should be. But what you see here is that the establishment of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16, it wasn't dependent on Paul. The ongoing existence of this church ultimately wasn't dependent on the Philippians. And brothers and sisters, the ongoing life and health and existence of this church isn't dependent upon me. It isn't dependent upon your pastors. It isn't dependent upon you. It is dependent upon God. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the one who brought this church into existence is the very same one who will sustain her to the end, because what God began in them, he will bring it to completion, and that's reason for joyful thanksgiving. There's one more reason, though, I want you to see, and we'll be done. One more reason for Paul's joyful thanksgiving. You see it there. Third and finally, reason number three is because of his godly affections in Christ. His godly affections in Christ. You see that in verses 7 and 8. Notice there in verses 7 and 8, the love and affection that Paul feels for this church. Look there in verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all, notice this, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So, as Paul expresses here his gratitude for the Philippians, he's overflowing with affection for them, right? I mean, it's everywhere. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you. Why? Verse 7, because I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, I yearn for you. So notice the deep feelings of love and affection here. But why? Why such deep love and affection for these believers? And here's the answer. And it's the answer for all of us. It's because this is what the love of God in Christ creates in the heart of every believer. This is what God creates. Every believer, this deep love and affection for the church, for the people of God. Notice there in verse 8, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus himself. So please do not think for one moment that Paul was just some naturally affectionate, touchy-feely kind of guy. Okay? No. This affection is the result of God's saving grace, the fact that God's love had been poured into his heart, flowing from the gospel, because when God saves you, not only does he justify you, not only does he regenerate you and give you this new heart with new affections and new feelings, but one of those things he does, one of those new affections, is he gives you a love for the people of God. He gives you a love for the church. If you love Jesus and you love the gospel, you will love the church. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Listen to what John says here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God, you've been born again, and knows God. And then notice what he says here. Anyone who does not love the church does not know God. It could not be any clearer. Love is the evidence of God's saving grace at work in you. You will love his people. You will love the church. And so when God saves you, we don't merely become partakers together in the same mission. We become sharers together in this same love as the people of God, the family of God. That's what a church is. It is a family redeemed by grace. Though we were once enemies, though we once hated one another, though we once, listen, we had nothing in common prior to our conversion. Now we love each other. What is the explanation for that? I'll tell you what. The love of God poured into your heart that results in a love for the people of God. And so I wonder, what would you say that describes you? Does that describe this church, this love and care and affection that we have for one another, people who have been brought together, many of us not having very much in common, brought together as partakers of this grace, given new hearts in love for one another? That is the fruit and the effect of God's saving grace that he began in us, and that's the reason for Paul's joy. This was the secret to his joy. And brothers and sisters, my prayer is that it would inform and ignite our joy as well. This compelling testimony to a watching world of people whose joy is not rooted in the circumstances of their life, a people who love each other so deeply that by their testimony, they display the saving power of the gospel. May that be true of us. Let's thank him for that. Let's pray.